Driving up here tonight, were you thinking, gee, I hope we talk about the hardest parable that Jesus teaches? Was anybody just driving here thinking, man, I hope the text that we have for tonight is the hardest parable there is. That's what I want a piece of tonight. Well, good news, if that was you, I got you covered. We are reading out of Luke chapter 16, and if you happen to have a study Bible and you look down at the notes at the bottom, I guarantee you, doesn't matter what study Bible you have, it's going to say, yeah, this is one of the harder ones to understand. And it doesn't matter what commentary you go to look at, everyone says, this one is a little bit difficult. So let's buckle up. We have with us the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and each other, and so I think we're going to be all right, and I think we're going to get this one. But we are going to have a little bit of a interactive time. So we can take some discussions at least 2 points in this sermon. So be ready for that. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read Luke chapter 16, which is the parable of the dishonest manager. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you. I pray that you would help us to understand this passage so that we can obey it, so that we can apply it in our lives, so that we can obey and worship you better. This I pray in your name. Amen. Now, Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and he asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. Well, the manager said to himself, what will I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he summoned each of the master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, the man said. Well, take your invoice, he told him, sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Well, take your invoice, he told him, and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of the light in dealing with their own people. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So, if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? If you've not been faithful with what belongs to somebody else, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What a parable. So, what are we supposed to do? Go be dishonest while you can. Yeah, obviously not that as an application. But let's walk through this and let's work together and see what exactly is happening here. What's this manager doing? The hard part is, he kind of seems to be a snake from beginning to end. And yet, the master praises him. And then Jesus goes on and he provides his own application points at the end of it. Let's take it from the top. Let's see what we have here. First of all, is he foolish? Here's 2 questions that we got to answer. At the beginning of this passage, is he foolish or evil? And it could be either. The passage says, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. All right? Well, is he just foolishly investing and mismanaging? Or is he evil mismanaging? See the difference there? Kind of important. Does he start off the story just being inept? Or does he start off the story being dishonest? And then, by the end of the story, the master is praising him for marking down the debt of these debtors. So, at the end of it, is he evil, or has he somehow done something good here? He's marking down debt, that could be evil, but this master praises him. But this master praises what he calls the unrighteous manager for acting shrewdly. It can take you into knots a little bit here. This is especially important because the wrong application, the wrong application here is going to lead you to acting wrongly. A lot of it has to do with how we understand shrewdness. So, interactive moment in the sermon number one. How do you define shrewdness? What does it mean to be shrewd? Go ahead, try on a synonym. What? Snaky, perhaps? Shrewd. What else? Jesus says, be innocent as doves and shrewd as snakes. All right. What does it mean to be shrewd? What's a good synonym for shrewdness? Not foolish. Yeah, not stupid is the exact wording there. Shrewdness is sort of the opposite of foolishness in a way. Wisdom or shrewdness as the opposite of foolishness. Yeah, what else you got? What's a good way for describing or understanding shrewdness, what it means to be shrewd? Smart. It's a good one. Smart. It is apparently a virtue that we are to have. And Jesus says, you children of the light need to be as shrewd as everybody else, the children of the age. How about this? How about shrewdness as good judgment? Let's call it good judgment. I have an even better way of thinking about it, especially in light of this parable. Shrewdness as foresight. Whatever this manager does here, what he's doing is thinking through what's about to happen immediately and then what's going to happen to him down the road, and he's making plans for down the road. It's foresight. He's thinking through not just what is immediately about to happen, but what the results of it are going to be and what he's going to have to do afterwards and how he's going to be taken care of down the road. And so it's foresight. He's using these words you guys have all said, but it's included with it is foresight. He's thinking ahead beyond just what's happening right in front of him. And that's what's commended to Christians by Christ here is smarts, is not being foolish, is good judgment, is being sharp and on top of things, seeing past the immediate and looking to what is long term, which is in this parable, in our lives, always more important and larger. Things that are immediately present in our life, problems, always seem like the biggest deal in the world, right? Until you get past them, and then there's something else. And it might have behooved you to look ahead, to have foresight, and to see past what is immediate to what is long-term. So how are we going to evaluate this manager? He obviously, if you look at the master's responses, then this guy is at first despicable, and then by the end of it, praiseworthy. So I think you ought to see a transformation. Whatever he is at the beginning, he's not doing the same thing at the end. At the beginning, the master says, you're through. At the end, he says, he praises him. Even though he's still not rehiring, he praises him for his shrewdness, for the actions that he took there. So there is a change. So I'd say, in the beginning, what do you think? Do you think he's foolish at the beginning? Or do you think he's negligent, or evil, rather? Is he just foolishly squandering the wealth, or is he maliciously squandering the wealth? I might say this guy goes from evil to good. Let me make my argument for you on this one. I think at the beginning, he is an unrighteous manager, and that's why he is called in verse 8, the unrighteous manager. He still holds that title, even though he seems to have done something good here. He is an unrighteous manager. He's squandering things wrongly. Whether it is by not caring, the idea is that he's done something smart by the end. And so I don't know about him going from foolishness to smart. I think he's going from evil to good is what's happening. At the beginning, he is not a good manager. He is unrighteous. He is squandering things in an evil way. But by the end, it seems to me that the master is praising him for having done something good. Here's how. Now, this remains a hard parable, and so I don't have all the answers for you on how exactly he's done something good. But I've got some ideas. At least here's what other people have said, and here's where I fall on this one. It's entirely possible that three things have happened here. One, he kind of did something sneaky. This would mean he's evil at the end. And Jesus is not praising that, but he is praising him for at least being shrewd and smart, and saying to his disciples, I don't want you to be evil, but I do want you to think about your future and do something smart. So it's possible that this manager is doing something bad, and Jesus is saying, you guys don't do bad, but do be smart at least. Understand? Or it's possible that he's done something good here. The ways you would say that he's done something good here is because the master is proud of him. The master praises him. And now if he's done something evil to the disadvantage of the master, it doesn't seem likely to me that the master is praising him here. So I think he's done something good for the master. One of two options. One, he's either only marked this down so much to where the master's not really taking a loss, but then the master is both the servant and the master, the manager and the master, are going to receive good favor from this. As in, it's possible that he cut some off and the master is being praised as well for being kind to all these people, even as the manager has now found himself a place. So what the manager did was create a win-win for him and the master. That's one option. Another is this, and this has been recommended around for a long time amongst guys who have come up with answers on this, and that is what he's given up here is his own commission. And it's a large commission. It's like 50%, but not unheard of. And the argument here is that what the manager is doing is giving up his part of the deal, his commission, not anything of the master's. And this makes him praiseworthy for not taking the short-term money, but rather investing, essentially, in a long-term place to live for these people who couldn't pay their debts. See that difference there? Perhaps he's giving up something that is his. Either way, he comes out praiseworthy. He hasn't done something wrong here at the end like he was at the beginning. That's how I take it. He's gone from unrighteous evil at the beginning, he's mismanaging this, to trying to do something smart and helpful, and he gets praised at the end. So, what applications do we have from this? First, let's take Jesus' own application. Jesus gives us several points here at the end. Jesus says, the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of the light. We are to walk in the light and obedience to Christ. We must not, though, also be foolish. It's good to be good. We are called to righteousness, but we can't be foolish. We also be smart and careful. This is a lot of our rules and procedures about coronavirus here. We're just trying to be careful and cautious. We don't like masks. We also don't like being in the hospital. And so, you know, we're just weighing some things out and trying to be farsighted. And surely, slowly, we can start having less precautions. We are to be as shrewd as we can, at least as shrewd or as wise as the people of this age. The second point that Jesus says is make friends with your wealth so that when it fails, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. He turns this spiritually, obviously, saying you need to do what you can now with what you have now in order to bring yourself around other people of faith, in order to bring other people to faith around you. He says you have what you have, and it may not be a lot, but you have what you have. And there will be an accounting for it. So how will you use it? The next thing Jesus says is, whoever's faithful with little can be trusted with much. This is something everyone knows. Whoever can be trusted with little can be trusted with much. And on the other hand, if you can't be trusted with little, then you're not trustworthy with much. This is why we've talked about, you know, our goal is training up more good pastors. One more good pastors out there. And so we didn't necessarily hire on a youth pastor. We hired on an associate pastor so that we all had in mind from the beginning, we're not keeping him forever. We're going to send him off to pastor church. That's his real calling. But he also, we're talking about Trevor here, he also oversees our youth ministry because I contend, as I was taught through, I was a children's pastor before being a senior pastor, that youth ministry, children's ministry, are actually really good microcosms of the church. And if you can be trustworthy here and lead people to Christ here and do well here, then you'll be able to be a good pastor there. If you can handle this ministry, this piece, then you can do that one. Oftentimes when people come and say, you know, if there's a young guy or a girl who comes and says, I feel called to ministry somehow, then the answer is usually, go do some ministry then. Let's see how you do. And if you can be trusted with little, then you can be trusted with much. And so there's somebody who says, well, I think I might be called for ministry. Well, go start a Sunday school class. Go start an after-school Bible club. And let's see how it goes. And if you can do this in little ways, then you can do it with much. The next point that Jesus makes is this. How we handle our worldly wealth points to our ability to steward bigger and more important things. There are bigger and more important things than worldly wealth. Finally, he says, no one can serve two masters. You've got what you've got. You can make more, perhaps, in life. But you can't serve wealth as the thing that you want and serve Christ. You're going to have to give up one for the other. Jesus says, this isn't the sort of thing where you can do both. Be devoted to wealth or be devoted to Christ. You have to make a decision. And he leaves us here with that one last as a decision that we have to make. So, what about our applications? What are we going to do with this passage that's so seemingly difficult? The first thing I have to say to you is this. We can't use shrewdness as an excuse for being underhanded. However you take the end of this, and the way I'm taking the end of this is an unrighteous manager ended up doing something good and righteous and praiseworthy at the end, and that's why he was praised. However exactly that works out, not entirely sure, but it seems that he either gave something away in a favorable way to the manager, or he gave away what was his. Follow? Even if you're the kind of person who says, no, he still did bad, but Jesus isn't commending the bad, just the shrewdness, you need to understand clearly from this passage, at no point is it going to be okay for us to act in underhanded ways in the name of being wise or in the name of being shrewd. That's off limits for us. God is going to judge our hearts and our motives as well as our actions. You're not going to have this opportunity to go before God and say, well, listen, I know what I did was awful. I know I did some lying in there and there was some cheating, but I did it in order to try and advance the kingdom. Or I tried to do it for a good cause. There's no way to do wrong in hopes that right happen. And this is really important for our cultural moment right now. Because there's a lot of people trying to justify bad actions by saying they can lead to something good. The idea being, if we can only swing the pendulum far enough this way, then we'll end up somewhere in the middle, which is what we want. So in order to make any kind of movement in any way, we're going to have to get really radical in order to just make a little bit of movement. We're going to have to do some crazy things in order that something modest can result. It can't be us. The ends don't justify the means. God is going to judge our actions as well. Don't use shrewdness as an excuse for being underhanded. A theologian that I like quite a bit, a professor out at Biola University in California, Fred Sanders, said today about our cultural moment. I love this tweet of his. He says, I mean, I guess sometimes you might need to preemptively counter gaslight a deep fake proxy war's bad faith false fronts. But maybe most of the time, you just need to do the right thing for the right reasons and have principles and stand by them. I love his argument against people trying to justify bad actions. I want to read it again. I mean, I guess sometimes you might need to preemptively counter gaslight the deep fake proxy wars, bad faith, false fronts. But most of the time, you just need to do the right thing for the right reasons, have some principles and stand by them. And he's right. We're going to be judged by Christ. We know what is right and we know what is wrong. We have the Holy Spirit. Let us do right. Success or failure as we understand them are in God's hands as we are in God's hands. We will go and do what is right and proclaim right. And pray fervently that God will give us success. But if he doesn't, we're still going to go and live right and do right so that our lives can be worshipful to Jesus Christ. Second thing. Be shrewd. Think about the long term rather than just what's right in front of you. Absolutely the calling of, if it's not be evil, then the application is be farsighted. Be the kind of person who thinks past this moment. Our children have been learning how to swim a lot across the last few years, and then they've made a lot of progress just even this past summer, and it's been crazy because little Zach is 3, and it looks like he's trying to drown himself every time he goes to the pool, but he, very early on, and perhaps because he's the youngest and has older siblings, he's decided he can totally already do it and swim, and so as soon as we get to the pool now, whereas he was terrified to get in at all, and then he was okay in his little floaty, you know, paddling himself around, now he doesn't want the float at all. He wants to jump headfirst in, go underwater water a little bit, keep his eyes open, see what's happening, and start paddling around in hopes that there's someone next to him to lift his head out of the water, and he wants to do that again and again. But you know what? He's gotten comfortable with being underwater, and this is a big deal for swimming. The first thing for a kid learning how to swim is you got to be okay with putting your head under the water and not panicking. If as soon as your head hits the water, you start panicking, then you're not going to learn to swim. You're just going to start drowning. You've got to be able to go underwater and take a moment to evaluate things and say, this is okay. How will I get my head above water? You know, and then you can start doing it. But if you start thrashing, that's the end of that. You just got to learn to be all right with the immediate situation. That's a part of what shrewdness here is for us. Take a moment and think about what your actions are going to do. Take a moment and think before you change large things in your life. There's always going to be some immediate issue in front of your life, wave on wave, that's going to be coming at you and demand an immediate response and keep you up at night. But you're going to have to look past those to what is further on. That's what the manager does here that's laudable. He doesn't just think, crud, what am I going to do today? Starts thinking about the rest of his life and what's going to happen. Given the circumstances, what am I going to do so that I will be okay forever from here on out? This is exactly what we are to do. This is what we're trying to do as a church as well. Before coronavirus, we were evaluating building a sanctuary so that we could all meet together in one worship service, and now we're meeting in four worship services, so there's that. Stuff happens, but you know, as far as the stuff happens goes, this is why We've been talking about a bad season coming since I got here 5 years ago. 5 years ago, in August it will have been that I've been out here. I'm saying, listen, we're in a good season, but good seasons don't last forever. We need to be ready for a bad one. And lo and behold, we have an unfavorable season that's come up, and no one could have expected this because it's been 100 years since the last, although other ones have happened in other part of the country, other part of the world, rather, in the last few decades. Nothing like this in America for about 100 years since the Spanish flu. And here we are, but we don't have to panic. We've got some plans. We've got some things we've thought through. We've been careful. And then when we do get back to being able to think about facilities plans in the future and how we could build a sanctuary where we could all sit together and worship, the plan's got to be further than that. There's a lot of churches out there who are cursing the generation before them for building what seemed like a good idea for that 5 years, but not what was going to end up being a good idea 20 years later, and saying, why do we have to walk down this, 3-mile hallway to get from this building to that building? Rather, as a congregation, we've got to be thinking about what can we do together if we have 20 years. God's gracious, we've got 20 years together. What can we do in 20 years? How many other churches can we help revitalize? How many good young pastors can there be out there who at that point wouldn't all be young anymore? But how many other ones can be out there because of the work we do? How many other churches can we see started in the world? How many salvations can we see? What all can we do? If we'll look past just this year's budget and start thinking about some plans for 20 years, it's getting really crazy. If Christ doesn't return quickly, what about 40 years? What could we have done in that time? How could we have ensured that many, many people would hear the gospel? All right, our next application is this. Like the manager, you are not going to have access to your money much longer. The manager is apparently evilly squandering this wealth on himself. And now he is going to be cut off. Just like this manager, you are not going to have access to what you have forever. It's just going to happen. You might lose a job. You might reach a financially unstable time. You've reached it. We might go to die at any point. At any rate, this day will come where you no longer have access to what you had before. We need to use it for the glory of God while we have it. This is not a message against not saving. No, you also need to be saving so that you're not dependent upon other people or taking from them. But the plan is not just to have made it and to have been safe in retirement until the day you die. The plan has to be, how can I not just providing for myself, but also do for some others as well? That's how we think shrewdly. Like the manager, you've got to recognize you're not always going to have access to what you have access to now. So you need to use it right now as best you can, in any way you can, for the glory of God. My favorite illustration on this one is there's a person in my life who has invested greatly into my life. It is Meredith's grandmother, Carrie Jo Wilson. You guys may never meet Carrie Jo. Then again, you might. If you find yourself in Sherman, Texas, I'll give you her address. She'd love to meet you. Before her husband, Meredith's grandfather, Samuel, our young Sam is named after, before Sam passed away, he said, you know, if Jordan ever wants to go on and do more schoolwork, let's invest in it. We want to pay for it. And so she and then he, by his dying wishes, financed a lot of my PhD. And it's been a huge blessing. And I tell her every semester, you don't need to do anything else. Like, I can make this happen. You don't need to do anything else. And she says every semester, this is what it's there for. I don't need it. I don't want it. But we want to invest in you. And then through that, she's investing in you. Don't you see? Yeah. You guys may never meet her, but the spiritual fruit that she and that he, Sam too, are bearing is huge. There have been plenty of times when I've wanted to quit this PhD program. I've been doing it this 4 years now. There's light at the end of the tunnel, but I've got at least another year and a half left to go. I want to quit a couple of times. The only... appreciate it, Don. I need it. The only two reasons I've stayed in it are, one, I feel like this is something God's called me to do, so I got to see it through. But two, I'd say the dedication to this dissertation, if I ever get finished writing, it will be I did it for JoJo. I did it for Carrie Jo and Samuel Lucian Wilson. Like this manager, you're not always going to have access to what you have access to now. You got to use what you can. You have to find ways. Look for them. If you don't see them, pray, and God will reveal them to you. But find ways, whether it's wealth, whether it's time, whether it's love and affection, find ways to invest in other people. Finally, like this manager, although you may have squandered and been unrighteous in the past, you can change. And that doesn't have to be your future. We've all been foolish and squandered, and we've been unrighteous and evil in the past. But there's a change that happens here. He knows that the day is coming for him where he's going to be called into account. And he does what he can with the time that he has in order to be all right. And this is exactly what we have to do in Christ. We will go and stand before judgment, and we have been unrighteous. All that we need to do to be forgiven is to go to Jesus and ask him. He has paid our debts for us. Jesus is essentially the one who has marked down our debts for us by paying for them himself on the cross. We owed a lot. He paid all of it. There's none left if you're in Christ Jesus. There's nothing owed. We are received as children of God by God. If you've been foolish in the past, that doesn't have to be your future. Let us choose from this day forward to be in Christ, to be righteous stewards, to be righteous managers of what we have, to be shrewd and foresighted. My last story for you tonight is of me as a foolish manager. Long ago, David Byrd thought it would be a good idea to give his oldest two sons, Austin and Jordan, $20 each in order to do something nice for someone. That was his idea. He wanted to get us to thinking generously. So we, I don't know how old we were, like 12 and 10 maybe, you know, something like that, 12 and 9 perhaps. He gave us each 20 bucks. It was like, all right, go give this, do something nice for somebody, go, and then let's talk about it in a few weeks. You just go do what you can, right? We were really young, and that seemed like a whole lot of money. And he comes back for the accounting. He says, Jordan, what did you do with yours? And I said, well, Dad, I broke one of Austin's toys. I don't even remember what it was now. I broke one of Austin's things, and Mom told me I had to go and pay for it and buy him a new one, so I did with that money. Surprise! Again, I was a foolish manager. It was a good idea, I think, from my dad, but it did not play out well. I like to think that I've gotten better over time. We all may have been foolish, but now let us be wise. We all may have been unrighteous, but now let us be righteous. Let us work hard, not to serve ourselves, but to serve God and all those people he loves. Amen. Father God, thank you for being gracious to us unrighteous managers, us unrighteous stewards. Jesus, come soon and set right all that is wrong. But on that day, allow for us to, from this day to that one, have been good stewards of all that you've given us. To the name of Jesus Christ, we lift our lives up. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.